And what John testifies to is verifiable truth. He has heard, he says. He has seen, he says. And he has touched this truth in the person of Jesus. Because Jesus is the foundation of this truth, leading us to fellowship with him and with one another as we walk in the light that flows from the gospel. But how can we be sure? How can we know for absolutely sure? How can we be absolutely positive? Sure, because John walked with Jesus. So he could, of course, say that he heard him and he saw him and he touched him. But what about me? I can't know for sure, can I? How can I know? How can I know that I know? Chapter 2 begins to answer this question, giving us a confident assurance that we know Jesus. This morning we'll be in 1 John chapter 2 in the first 6 verses. And on the Bibles we handed out, that's on page 959. Or it's near the very back of any Bible that you would have with you this morning. Just get to Revelation and then flip forward a few pages. I'm going to invite Zoe Jide up this morning to read our passage of Scripture from 1 John. And as she comes, would you please stand in honor of the Word of God as she reads to us this morning.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is God's word.
Thank you. You may be seated. Now I really hope this morning that when we walk away from this room, from this place, that we walk out with confidence. We walk out with confidence that we know Jesus. Or that you can really clearly determine that you know that you don't know Jesus. And that gives you clarity on what you need to do next and what the next step is. You see, this was John's heart for the readers of his letter. John wrote 5 books of our New Testament, each with a different and essential purpose. He wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John, one of the first 4 books of the New Testament, to convert sinners. He says in John 20, in his purpose, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And then he wrote these 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, to confirm the saints. Saying in 1 John chapter 5, which we'll get to in future weeks, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. A confirmation that you confirmed that you are in him. But then finally, John wrote the revelation of Jesus to coronate the Savior. In Revelation 22, John writes, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. But John's letters, these 3 letters, 1 John, which we're in today and will be for the next few weeks, have this very special purpose. For many of us who find ourselves in this in-between of conversion and coronation of Jesus, the coronation of him in eternity future. And this is where we live. This is where we live in a world mingled with sin, mingled with brokenness, marred by sin. We live lives that are entangled in disappointment and doubt, where opposition is all around us, and often it's very clever and convincing opposition. And it seeks to undermine and crack our foundation. You see, chapter 2 is where John first introduces the phrase that we're going to see over and over again, By this we know. Our whole series is titled this, By This We Know, because it's his longing to see the joy of the saints walking in confident assurance, no longer wavering in their faith. In this passage alone, he says that we can know if we keep his commandments and walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. As we survey the rest of the letter, he says we can know the true love of Jesus. He says we can know that we are of the truth. Yeah, even when our hearts condemn us. He says that we can know he abides in us because of the Spirit he has given us. And then we can even know how to recognize that Spirit from other spirits. And that we can even know for sure that we love one another. At least 16 additional times throughout this letter, John writes about knowing in a variety of different ways. It leads us to the biggest question then of the day and maybe even of our time. How can I know that I know? How can I know with confident assurance that I know without doubts, without questions? It starts with deep roots. A Puritan theologian from the 17th century said, assurance is the fruit that grows out of the root of faith. Assurance is the fruit that grows out of the root of faith. We don't begin with assurance. It grows from our deep faith and experience in keeping his commands as we walk faithfully like Jesus. In every area of life, we long for assurance. If you're a parent, or if you were ever a kid at some point in your life, see what I did? I just included you all in this. You know how important assurance is to kids. You know how much they long to hear you are loved and how much they long to hear you did so well on that project. They want to hear that their artwork is beautiful, even if it's not. They want to hear it. They'll come to us and say, Dad, come look at what I can do. Look what I just did. Mom, will you hang this on the refrigerator? Do you like it? They want to hear, I'm proud of you. But this isn't reserved for just kids. Everyone wants to hear that. Everyone wants to hear that they're loved, that they're valued, that they're accepted. We all want to have assurances from our bosses that our work is valuable and that it's well done. The dream of every pro athlete is a guaranteed contract. They want to know that even if they get injured or are terrible, they want to know they're still getting paid. They want confident assurance. One of the things that can really accelerate assurance is the satisfaction of a job well done. But one of the shakiest, least confident places to go is to an area far outside your expertise and into the great unknown of trying. That's the place that is full of doubts. But if you don't try it, you won't ever know. So the blower motor for the cabin of my son Jack's car has been out for a while. I know I use a lot of car illustrations because I'm terrible at cars. And we're more like duct tape and, you know, zip tie kind of people. But the blower motor has been out for a while in his car. And he was home over break. And it's not a problem in the summer because you just put your windows down. It's no big deal. You can be comfortable. Or it's not a problem in the temperate temperatures of spring and fall. But northern Indiana winters, while he's at college, have proved to be his breaking point. The blower needed replaced. He can survive being cold, after all, like most boys. I don't think he ever wore anything but shorts to school, even in the most bitter cold days of winter. But to have a frosted windshield on the inside with no way to defrost it, that became a safety issue. And so he entered the unknown area of trying. Really, he thought, how hard can it be to replace a blower motor? Just swap one thing out and put in the other one. Connect a couple things and you're good to go. Well, with YouTube by his side as his guide and the motivation of his status as a poor college student, he entered this area and he set out to install this part. Now, it was not easy. He disassembled all that he could, but there was still no way to access the blower motor and to get it out and to put in a new one. All the things were disconnected that he could, and there was just no space to work. The space was dark. The space was tight. Every new how-to video that he found made it look easy without resistance that he was experiencing. But there was one thing that was missing, that changed everything. Tools. But not just tools, the correct tools. We have tools, we just don't have the correct ones because we're not auto mechanics. He needed the correct tools, the kind that have long extensions and reach into the smallest places where no human hand could possibly fit. One helpful user of this particular YouTube guide that Jack was using offered this advice to a future enterprising lay mechanics. Here was the review he left. He said, "I just completed this job on my wife's car. While your video was immensely helpful, there were a few things that should be mentioned for the average car owner mechanic. Number one, an extra elbow on each arm, along with an extra wrist. This will help into getting into this extremely tight spot." I confirm, that would have been helpful. Number two, being a contortionist would also be helpful. Also, I confirm. Number three, having freakishly small hands that can crush bowling balls would have been nice. Also would have been helpful. Number four, the patience of a saint, very much needed. Number five, did I mention the freakishly small hands? And number six, the person who designed this system's head on a platter. I would recommend all six of those things would have been helpful either to getting the job done or at least making us feel better about things. But after much pain and after much agony and some extra money for the correct tools, the job was completed and quickly reassembled and tested, and it worked. Now, in John's letter, John's desire is that his children would find confidence in their faith. Doing something, accomplishing something, and seeing it completed is a great builder of confidence and assurance. He longed that they would see that their faith works when the proper God-given tools are used. Now, we know intuitively that assurance is difficult when positive feedback isn't immediate. You're doing something over and over, and the positive feedback isn't coming, so you're wondering, like, is it working? Am I doing it right? I don't know. Yes, we want to know, but we also want to know that we know. And this is the challenge and struggle of faith. John's hearing, John's seeing and touching brings confirmation, but we live in a time when we don't touch, and we don't see, and we don't hear Jesus in the same way that he did. And so John gives us tools. He gives us the correct tools, the best tools. Many of us approach an auto repair issue with fear and trepidation. It's the unknown. I don't know how to do this, so I'm just not going to. But talk to a seasoned mechanic that has seen it all, that has seen and worked and experienced difficult jobs, but also has the correct tools. They'll tell you, this is easy. They'll explain the process because they have great knowledge. And you may think, nothing about that sounds easy, but I'm glad it's easy for you. But to the mechanic who has confident assurance combined with their knowledge, he knows that he knows. Jack's assurance grew that day. The next time a need arises on his car, even if it's a completely different issue, his experience will strengthen his confidence. Assurance and confidence can't grow before the job is attempted. It only grows after the job is successfully completed. We need assurance. We need assurance that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is who he claimed to be. We need assurance that our sins are forgiven. We need assurance that what I believe is actually true. Now, I know that this is kind of a long setup to not even have jumped into the verses yet, but to get to these three points in our passage today, these three things and many more by this we know that we'll experience in the coming weeks are the tools that John gives us to grow our assurance. Looking at verse 1 again, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." I love John's heart as a father here. As a spiritual father, he speaks not as one speaking down to them as children, but as one who explains things simply, clearly, from an overflowing heart of concern and deep love. He doesn't want anyone to sin. We don't want to sin. We long to be free from that bondage and live sinless lives. But John also realizes that until the coronation of the Savior, as long as we live on this side of heaven, it is impossible to be sinless. But it is possible to sin less. And so we sin less by running to Jesus. That's our first point. We sin less by running to Jesus. It's not that we won't sin, but it's what we do when we do sin that gives us assurance. Verses 8 and 9 in chapter 1 tell us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a beautiful invitation from Jesus to run to him. The Bible time and time again raises the seriousness of sin as an offense to a holy God. But not just an offense like we think of. We get offended so easily. We get offended this way, like my comfort and my preferences were rejected and therefore I'm offended. But through sin, the very heart of God is rejected. This is the kind of offense that it is to sin. The very heart of God is rejected. It's spit on. It's crushed. It's mocked. Sin is not just issues that we have or problems. Problems that we deal with. Problems and vices that keep us from being the best version of ourselves. That's not what sin is. Sin is an abject rejection of the one who loves you more than you could ever comprehend. And so the longing of John is that we would never sin again. But he's not presenting an either or, don't sin, or just give up and sin all the time. He's presenting a both and scenario. Don't sin and run to Jesus when you do. We should strive to not sin. And we should mercifully not despair when we do. Let me say that again. We should strive to not sin. But we should mercifully not despair when we do. We need to hear both of those things. We need to know that the pain, we need to know the pain and the agony and the ugliness of sin. We need to know also the other side of that coin, the joy and comfort and beauty of an advocate. Because if you do sin, when you do sin, Jesus is right there. We far too often think that Jesus is waiting right there when we don't sin. And that's how we can enter into his presence. We far too often live like Jesus is right there waiting for us. When we get the sin problem fixed and cleaned, then we can run to Jesus. You see, the weight of living consumed with the standard of sinlessness would crush us. God exhorts us to pursue sinlessness. And yet liberates us from sinfulness through Jesus, our advocate. An advocate is a defender. Someone who not only goes between, but defends and argues for. In chapter 1, Jesus is our advocate by cleansing us from sin. In chapter 1, he's our advocate by forgiving us of sin. But now he's our helper when we do sin. In John's writing, he uses the term advocate 5 different times, 4 of them in the Gospel of John. And they refer to the Holy Spirit those 4 times as this advocate. But here he refers to Jesus as our advocate. The original language word for advocate has been translated in many different ways. Helper, counselor, comforter, companion. But advocate might carry the strongest meaning as one who not merely comes alongside, but enters into the fight, in unity, in solidarity with us, feeling what we feel as he draws near. He's not a defender with cringeworthy commercials declaring no payment unless we get money for you. No, Jesus is our advocate, the righteous one. When referring to Jesus, the righteous, John may have had in mind this description from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote in chapter 53 of Jesus' affliction in bearing our sin and being pierced for our transgressions. It says it like this in verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. and he shall bear their iniquities. Satisfies God, makes many righteous. That's what our advocate does. Through the sacrifice of Jesus and his advocacy for us, Jesus makes us righteous based on what Jesus has done as we trust him. Hebrews refers to Jesus as the author of our salvation who was perfected through suffering. Therefore, he alone is able to stand as our advocate and provider of salvation. In Dane Ortlund's modern classic, Gentle and Lowly, he reminds us, when you sin, remember your legal standing before God because of the work of Christ. But remember also your advocate before God because of the heart of Christ. He rises up and defends your cause based on the merits of his own sufferings and death. Your salvation is not merely a matter of a saving formula, but of a saving person. When you sin, his strength of resolve rises all the higher. When his brothers and sisters fail and stumble, he advocates on their behalf because it is who he is. He cannot bear to leave us alone to fend for ourselves. Sin less by running to Jesus. We can sin less by running to Jesus. But what has Jesus done that allows him to be the one with unshakable, undeniable advocacy? Verse 2 says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is the greatest problem in all the world? If we ask this question, what is the greatest problem in all the world for all time? What would your answer be? Would it be wars? It's not war. It's not governments. It's not progressive liberal indoctrination, nor is it Christian nationalism. It's not the rising cost of living, or the cost of eggs, or the cost of college, or gas, or interest rates. The greatest problem in all the world for all time is the wrath of God against our sin. Maybe this can be a conversation starter for you this week at work, around the lunch table, or in the back room, or as you bump into someone at the gym. Ask, what is the greatest problem in all the world? But what's the answer? What is the ultimate solution to the world's greatest problem? Here's the answer. It's propitiation. So drop that $5 word on them. No, don't. Don't say that word, but if you dared to have this conversation, you can say the solution to the world's greatest problem is the satisfaction of God's wrath through the death, burial, and victorious resurrection of Jesus. That's the answer. The greatest problem and the greatest answer. When we think of propitiation in terms of satisfaction, we can easily wrap our heads around a satisfied hunger or a quenched thirst. You know the feeling of being so hungry that you're hangry. You know what that is? You're so hungry that it makes you angry, and nothing will get in your way until you satisfy it. But we also know the feeling of a satisfied hunger. When you've eaten well or you've drank deeply on a hot summer day, when the hunger is satisfied, you rest. You exhale. In human experience, we'll hunger again. Our appetite will return. But in that moment of satisfaction, we get this small glimpse of propitiation through Jesus. God's holiness and his righteous wrath toward sinners was removed. Instead of his wrath being poured out on us, it was poured out on Jesus as he became sin for us by bearing our sin on the cross. The cross is the singular place where the holiness of God and the love of God meet. As theologian Daniel Aiken said, it is where God's judgment and God's mercy kiss. To understand the finished work of propitiation, I want to share a story which I read recently that encouraged my heart. There was a duck hunter, and he was with his friend in the wide open barren land of southeastern Georgia. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke, and soon he could hear the sound of crackling. A wind came up, and he realized this terrible truth. A brush fire was advancing their way. It was moving so fast that he and his friend could not outrun it. The hunter began then to rifle through his pockets, and then he emptied all the contents of his knapsack and soon found what he was looking for, a book of matches. To his friend's amazement, he pulled out a match and struck it. And he lit a small fire around the two of them. So they were standing in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the brush fire to come. They did not have to wait long. They covered their mouths with their handkerchiefs and braced themselves. The fire came near, it swept over them, but they were completely unhurt. They weren't even touched. Fire would not burn the place where fire had already burned. The law is like a brush fire. I cannot escape it, but if I stand in the burned over place where law has already burned its way through, then I will not get hurt. Not a hair of my head will be singed. The death of Christ is the burned over place. And there I huddle, hardly believing and yet relieved. To stand in that burned over place is what Jesus has done for us. He's taken the wrath of God's, his wrath and toward of holiness toward our sinfulness. And Jesus stood there and took the place so that we can stand unhurt as our advocate in propitiation. Now, we spent a lot of time here on these first two verses because embracing their importance is paramount to our confidence and knowing that we know Jesus. Jesus' advocate and propitiation are foundational doctrines to the Christian faith. Without them, we are weak. Without them, we are unstable and worse, unsaved. He provided propitiation for the sins of the whole world because no one is beyond the reach of the goodness and grace of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We know that to be true, but how can I know that I know that's true? As we grow into the fruit of assurance, so that we truly know that we know Jesus, how can we know? It begins by keeping his commandments. You can know that you know Jesus by keeping his commands. You can know that you know Jesus by keeping his commands. This is the first test. This is the first test of assurance. Pastor John Piper said that persistence in sin destroys the assurance of your salvation. When we persistently live in sin, it destroys our confidence. That's where doubt creeps in. That's where we're so shaky and uncertain. Am I really? Do I really know? When we persist in sin, it destroys that assurance. Simply keeping his commands, though, is not a guarantee of salvation. That would be Pharisaical legalism. It would make you a Pharisee to just simply obey commands with your heart not in it. That's why keeping is even stronger than obeying. That would be like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked how to inherit eternal life after professing that he's obeyed all the commands. He's done it all. But yet when challenged by Jesus to trust him, he walked away sad and without Jesus. However, a life lived rejecting and running from the commands of God will make you full of doubt and anxiety at best, but likely outside of relationship with Jesus. In a gathering of his disciples in John chapter 14, Jesus said plainly to them, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." It's been said that we study the Bible to know about God, but we obey the Bible to really know God. A lot of us in this room this week are planning to disobey God. No, you're not planning it like you have it on your calendar. This is my disobey God block of time. No, but we live our lives and we will make choices where we disobey God. And so a lot of us are planning to do that. And here's how we do that. We understand obedience. It's something that we all understand. We know what obedience communicates and we know what disobedience communicates, especially to one who is loved. When someone asks you to do something, and people will ask you to do things this week, or if someone commands you to do something and you choose not to do it, why do you choose your own way? Because you believe that by doing your own thing, you will be happier. That's the choice. They ask me to do something, I don't want to do it. I'm going to do this because I think this will work better and I think this will make me happier. When we do this with God, it treats him like he's not a God of love. Like he's not a God whose ways are best. Like he's a God who doesn't know how to lead us with plans for our ultimate good. We think we know better, And we say things like this. I'm going to give you a list of things that we often say, and we may not say them out loud with our mouth, but our actions declare these things quite loudly. We say, I'll be happier. I'll be happier if I cheat on that test or if I fudge the numbers on my taxes. I'll be happier if I get out of this marriage. I'll be happier if I let my kids choose their own spiritual priorities rather than impressing on my children to love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind and strength. That takes too much effort. I'll be happier if I scroll the screen instead of meditate on His word. I'll be happier if I get there faster or speak my mind to that jerk. I'll be happier if I prove my opinion is right rather than respond by listening and seeking to understand. I'll be happier if I put down and gossip about that person. I'll be happier if my time card is close enough to the time that I actually worked. I'll be happier if I put the things of this world before the things that are above. I'll be happier if I settle for comfort and acceptance in the arms of a person whose faith in Jesus doesn't match mine. I'll be happier if I watch TV instead of serve my neighbor or serve my family or serve my church. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Keeping His commands is more intimate than simple obedience. It includes desire. It includes a yearning to follow in His ways. You can obey without your heart in it. But when we do that, we become like the one who says, I know Him, while the patterns of our lives expose that we are liars and that we are frauds. When we don't keep His commands, what we say is exposed as untrue. And when we don't keep His commands, who we are is exposed as not true. Literally, truth is not in you. Now, this isn't just a plea to obey His commands. It's a test to know that we know. If I don't at least desire to pursue the ways of God through obedience, it's a strong indication that you don't know Jesus. But obeying His commands only strengthens the treasure of your assurance, making obedience a delight. These obeying His commands are the tools that He gives us to know that we know. And we can know that we know by keeping His commands, but to take it a step further, you can know that you know Jesus by walking like Him, by imitating Him. Obedience to the ways of Jesus is not a condition in knowing God, but an indication to the watching world and to our very hearts that we do know God. I want to read verses 4-6 again that say, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in Him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you're gonna say it, you ought to do it. But this ought, again, is not one that is full of duty and drudgery. Because as we keep His word, truly the love of God is perfected. Now, that doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means it grows into maturity. It is being perfected, and in maturity, the love of God and the love for God and the love flowing from God continues to grow. It's the work that He does in us through His word as we keep His word. The Apostle Paul was certain of this truth when he wrote to the church of Philippi. He said this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But later in that same letter, he urges the church, as they have always obeyed, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This grace-driven effort to grow in confident assurance is a result of keeping His commands and keeping His word and walking like Jesus. But it's also the overwhelming and undeserved grace of our propitiating advocate who works in us to will and to act for His own glory. Now, to the world, more commands, More obedience feels like soul-sucking joylessness to the world. And they're either kicking and screaming in resistance, or there's soulless compliance to these rules. That's to the world. But in Christ, more commands, more obedience gives life. It gives joy and maturity and grows our love in this snowball effect of beauty and gratitude and assurance. I have needed these truths this week. I've needed to soak in these things because sin is everywhere. It's pervasive. The temptations are all around us, the opportunities to sin, the attitudes of our hearts, and everything even greater than that. It's pervasive. And sin always seeks to undercut us. It always promises more than it can deliver because it only delivers death. As the popular quote goes, sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. But Jesus knows this. And so, as we strive with all our God-graced effort toward holiness, so also we fall into the capable and willing arms of an advocate who loves us unconditionally, even when we sink to our lowest. And may I say, even especially when we sink to our lowest. The assurance of our souls is found in never ceasing to look to Jesus. It's what we do when we sin and how we respond in turning to Jesus that gives us that confident assurance. You can know that you know by abiding in the one who knows you. You can know that you know by abiding, by staying in and with the one who knows you and loves you and fights for you and died for you so that you can live life to the fullest measure. John chapter 15 in his gospel, it's beautiful, all about abiding in Christ and being connected to that vine and the life that comes from this. And he says this, as the Father has loved me, Jesus is speaking, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the times that when we are shaky or have doubts or struggle or wander, that you are right there. And when we come running to you, you're actually running to us. God, these are hard truths. These are challenging things, but they give us such confidence, such assurance. Thank you for the tools that you have given us in your word, that we can know that we know, or that we can clearly know that we don't know. God, I pray that this morning that many of us will walk out of here with confident assurance, following you more closely, living our lives in such a way that confirm the truth that we believe. God, if anyone is in here and it's pretty clear that they don't know you, would they not leave without finding you, without trusting you, without putting their faith in you? God, teach us to follow your ways. Teach us to walk in your ways. Teach us to abide in you. God, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for being the propitiation for our sins, doing something that we could never do for ourselves, taking on the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus, we are grateful for all that you have done as our advocate and as our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.